And this message will be like a part three of the series that I've been doing on Jesus' conception, then birth, and now we're going to look at his boyhood and his family life. And that'll kind of close out the series. Now, when it comes to Jesus as a child, we don't know a lot of details about his growing up. Now, when I speak of Jesus' childhood, there are stories out there about Jesus as a child, and you might have heard those at some point in your life. You might not have, I don't know. But there are what I will call fake accounts of Jesus' childhood, his exploits and his miracles. And for the most part, what we have are things that were dreamed up by the Gnostic writers of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. And then some of these ridiculous stories were picked up by the Quran, and that was written in the 8th century. And these imaginative tales, and that's what they are, they're just human imagination, are full of tricks and childish displays of supernatural powers and things like that. And they don't really only detract and take away from the information found in the four Gospels, which is, as I already mentioned, limited, but it is realistic and it is serious-minded. So, with that in mind, let's look at Jesus' example in youth. Now, go with me to Luke 2. Luke 2, and we will pick it up in verse 41. So we'll read verse 41 through 42, which is kind of where we left off last week. And this is the only actual record of an event from Jesus' youth. Here it is. Verse 41 says, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. So as I mentioned last week, his parents, they were covenant obedient people, which was very important to properly raising up the Messiah. And when he was 12 years old, they went to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. We were worried, silly." And then Jesus answered. This is, you know, if you've got a red letter Bible, these are the red letters here. He answers here. 12-year-old Jesus says, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Of all the things that Scripture could have said about Jesus as a boy, as a child, we are only told what is important, what is necessary for us to know, which is, I think, summarized this way. As a youth, Jesus sought God. Jesus sought God. That's what we're told about him. Here he was. He wanted to find out more, right? He interacted with his elders on matters of truth and knowledge about God. And he found those answers in the Scriptures. They were amazed at what he knew. And I think here we see the humanity of Jesus, because it's very important for us to always remember that Jesus was God in the flesh, but he was fully God and fully human at the same time. So I think here we're seeing the humanity of Jesus in that, as we read there, he matured. He grew up. He matured in wisdom and stature, meaning mentally and physically. He grew up. Just like you, just like me, we all grew up. Every one of us was a child, and every one of us grew up, didn't we? Except with Jesus, the difference is he was without sin. But otherwise, he's experienced growing up from a child to an adult, just like you, just like me. He also shows an early awareness of his personal relationship to God as his true Father. So Jesus, we see him here, he begins to cut his own path. You know, he does his thing, has his priorities, but he remains subject to his parents. Okay? The 12-year-old Jesus is showing independent action. And you know, this is what children do. They start to show independent action. And here's Jesus doing the same thing. And he's found in the temple. And I think that this gives us our first inkling that we'll find later in the Gospels, and we'll cover a little bit in this message, of the importance of a spiritual family which supersedes, which, you know, overshadows the biological, but when the time is right. So Jesus was subject to his parents until the time was right. Again, of all the things that could have been said about Jesus as a child, as a preteen, as a teen, we are only told what is most important. He actively sought out understanding of God in his youth. And the scripture is very, very consistent on this instruction to youth. What does the Bible say about being a young person? Well, the scriptures say, seek God while you are young. That's the Bible's message for teenagers. Seek God while you are young. Now, verse 51 mentioned that Mary, once again, stored these things up in her heart, pondering them, holding them as precious memories, but she didn't really understand fully what was happening. That's what the scriptures say. They didn't really understand what was happening. Mary knew something was up, you know, but she held these things in her heart. She thought about them. And this is the way mothers are. You know, mothers have this very special connection to their children. And, you know, as a dad, you always feel kind of a little bit like you're on the other side of the window looking in. There's just something very special about a mother and her child. And the heart of a mother, and I imagine this included Mary, makes them great prayer warriors on behalf of their children. That's just something about mothers that's really wonderful and very special. So here we are told a little bit about Jesus at 12 years old. Now, if you remember last week, I talked a little bit about, you know, the date of his birth. So if he's 12, that puts us probably around 8 AD. Okay? Now, as so often happens in scripture, we zoom forward, boom, about 18 or 19 years. We skip over most of his life here until we come to the years right before when he takes up his ministry. So this would zoom us forward to 27 AD around then. And we're going to see that at this time, the final preparations are taking place for Jesus' upcoming years of ministry, which would last about 3.5 years, and that he is being completed and matured, if you will, and ready for that ministry. So he would have been around the age of 30 at this time, as we've read in the scriptures. So Jesus is ready. He's ready. And Luke introduces this subject and dwells on it, I think, you know, very thoroughly, as Luke tends to do. And I think he's really addressing the question of Jesus being ready for the ministry that he's going to take on, which is it's a serious business. He is going to be asked to do some challenging things. and he's ready. So Luke 3 begins this section where Luke depicts Jesus immediately before his spiritual ministry. And in this way, Scripture, here through Luke, confirms his readiness to represent Israel and his readiness to represent all humanity and his readiness to represent you as King, as Messiah, and as Savior. Now, what I've done is I've made a little list here of all the big sections I see there in Luke. And we're going to go through those 1, 2, 3, 4. That'll kind of provide the structure for the message moving forward. But just for the sake of setting the groundwork, we've got Luke 3, verse 1 through 20. And that's John the Baptist. And it's Luke covering John the Baptist and the Old Testament prophecies, all of which point to Jesus. Okay, so other sources are witnessing to this man as the Messiah. And there's even a sample prophecy given in that section. Then the next would be Luke 3, verse 21 and 22, which is Jesus' baptism, which provides a material sign of his appointment. The next section is Luke 3, verse 28 through 30. Well, that's not right. That didn't say. It's 28 through 37, I think. And that's Jesus' genealogy, which shows his roots going all the way back to David and Abraham and then Adam, showing that he is of the royal line, he is the son of promise, and he is the son of man. Then Luke 4, verses 1 through 13, Jesus endures the temptation in the wilderness. And this is Jesus showing his power over the spirit world in that he resists Satan's temptation. So that's how we're going to look at these things. Now, one quick note I want to make here. It might seem like a small point to you, but I actually think it's fairly significant. Jesus did not do anything to become qualified. That is not what we're getting at here. He merely demonstrates that he is qualified. He always was qualified. But this is a demonstration that, yes, indeed, this is the man, this is the Messiah. Now, the first, of course, there is clearing the path. Clearing the path. John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, as Jesus says, the greatest of the prophets. And he prepares the way for Jesus' upcoming ministry. That's his task. That's his job. So he's laying the groundwork, okay? He preaches a message. And the message that he has is a message of repentance. Which, if you think about repentance, what it is, what it means, it's a turning of the heart. A turning of the heart. And that's what the Elijah to come was supposed to do, wasn't he? You know, if you read back in Malachi, the Elijah will come and he will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. I think that's what John's doing here. Now, if you go with me back to Luke and chapter 3, let's pick it up in, we're not going to read the whole account of John the Baptist because I think that's worthy of an entire message. It's sort of a different message. Let's just talk about this Old Testament prophecy that points to Jesus. Luke 3, verses 4 through 6. Say, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, and this is Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5 that's being quoted here, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. So this is actually talking about John the Baptist here. Prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, and every mountain and hill made low, and the crooked roads shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. So this quotation from Isaiah, you may have heard a message about this, and some people take it very literally, saying, you know, well, Jesus, before Jesus comes, all the mountains have to be leveled down, and the valleys have to be brought up, and that's a possibility. But I think what we're looking at here, when we apply it to John the Baptist, is, you know, he's there to make straight the paths, to fill in the valleys, meaning he's removing and leveling every obstacle that stands in the way of people receiving their king. That's what's happening, all right? John's preaching, as I mentioned, is a message of repentance, and as such, it has a fair bit of correction and rebuke. There's correction and rebuke towards sin, for sure, but there's also correction and rebuke that is a leveling, if you will, of the humanly devised strongholds that are out there. Primarily, if you look at what John says right here in Luke, the strongholds of class, the strongholds of race, and the strongholds of privilege. And these, if you think about it, and I'd ask you to think about this on a different track someday, these have a lot to do with how and why people resist God's truth. Well, I can't do that. What would people say? You know, I'd be stepping out of the norms. And these kind of things, that needs to be leveled, filled in, and the way needs to be made straight. And Jesus, and then later his church, will carry forward this same message, a message of repentance. When Jesus goes forth and he is preaching, what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Number two would be Jesus' baptism. Alrighty. Now, before entering into his ministry, Jesus is baptized. Let's read that in Luke 3, verse 21 through 22. So this is after the section that deals with John, okay? And talking about John, and he's out there, and of course he's baptizing all kinds of people. And it says in Luke 3, verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus, just so we think this through clearly, Jesus did not need to be baptized for the remittance of his sin. He was without sin. And John knew that. John knew that. He knew who he had in front of him. Let's take a look at Matthew's account. Go back to Matthew 3. And let's read what John said about this very same sequence of events. In John 3, verse 13 through 17, it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? So John knew Jesus didn't need to have his sins washed away. But Jesus replied, let it be so now. Let's do this thing. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, so it was a full immersion, down in the water, back up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, sort of, you know, in the shape and form of a dove, and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. So Jesus was baptized, and I like to think of it this way. Jesus was baptized, I put it to you, as a material sign, you know, something you could see, something you could, you know, you'd witness, and you could say, yeah, that really happened. So it was a material sign of his appointment and his calling, just as it was for you when you were baptized. You know, you're not called to be the Messiah, but you were called, and it's a material sign of your calling, right? And Jesus' baptism also provided an example for others to follow. As he said, to fulfill all righteousness. Other people will see this, and this is what they need to do. If we're going to walk in Jesus' footsteps, that's what we do. That's why we practice baptism. Not everybody does. It's kind of weird, but yeah, not everybody does, but we do. Again, following along on this same line of thought, the Father uses sound and vision, you know, the empirical senses, yeah, to affirm the reality of his calling to Jesus. Now, just remember, Jesus is God with us, as we've talked about, but he's also human. He's fully God, but he's also fully human, which is one of those subjects that just takes a lifetime to wrap your mind around. And we're going to spend a lot of time thinking about the human side of Jesus here, because it's significant, it's very important. So the Father uses sound and vision to affirm the reality of his calling to Jesus. And if you look at Luke's account, the Father's words to Jesus are, "You are my son. In you I am well pleased." And then in Matthew's account, we're told that he, that's Jesus, saw the Spirit descending in the shape and form of a dove upon himself. So he heard and he saw, which means a lot to human beings, doesn't it? Yeah, as a human being, that's a big deal. God didn't just inject knowledge into his brain. He heard and he saw. Now, okay, I'm talking about the human side of Jesus, but you could ask, and I think you probably already have if you're a thinking person, didn't Jesus already know this stuff? You know, didn't he already, he knew who he was, right? Go back to that scene in the temple. He knew who he was. Didn't he already know this stuff? Why did he need this sign? Did he know it? Yes, he knew it. He knew. But if Jesus was fully human, which he was, then he was subject to temptation. And he was subject to temptation, but he never gave in to temptation. He was without sin. And we'll come to the temptation toward the end of this message. But any flesh and blood, and I think, you know, any flesh and blood human being, and you can think about your own life, and I think you will probably, if you're honest with yourself, say, yeah, you know, that sounds true. Any flesh and blood human will have moments in their life when they wonder, is this God stuff really real? Am I really called by God? Or am I just kind of delusional about the whole thing? And I think, you know, a lot of people, maybe you're special, but a lot of us have moments where that drifts into your mind. It's part of being a human being. So Jesus was human. And I think it was important. We all have moments in our lives when God has shown himself to us. And usually for folks like you and me, it's through answered prayer or some miraculous help that we've received. And you can probably go back into your mental archives and you can draw something up like that, and you can remember that time. And it's important for us to have those things, but also to remember them. To remember them. And so many times the scripture says, remember what I have done. And that, you know, was something that God said to Israel over and over and over again. Remember what I have done. Because God's not actually going to stand there by your elbow every minute of every day, reassuring you with signs and wonders. That's not how God rolls. But he does give you moments in your life when you can look back to and you can say, yeah, no, that was real. You need to hang on to those things, and you need to use them to get you through rough spots when trials and tests test your faith. So I put it to you that, one, the Father affirmed his calling in a way that Jesus could see and hear, and B, through baptism, Jesus committed himself to God in a material way, which was witnessed by onlookers. You know, when you were baptized, we have witnesses, we have people there. People see you make this commitment to God in public, in front of everybody. And it's seen by God. You might say, well, God knows my heart. But think about what God said when Abraham, you know, finally got to that point where he was ready to sacrifice Isaac. What did God say? He said, now I know. Now I know. So sound and vision are important even to God. All right, before we get to the next point, just a little bit more talk about this coming into awareness that I'm talking about with Jesus growing, maturing, and as we read there, growing in grace and knowledge, growing in stature. We read there in Luke that Jesus as a boy grew and he matured in his understanding. Okay, that's part of being a human being, isn't it? I mean, when you were young, you thought differently than you think now. I don't know, some of us are pretty old. It's hard to remember back all that ways, but if you're honest, I think you realize, yeah, I've come a long way, baby. Hopefully in a good way, but you're not a child anymore. You grew, you matured, and you're a different person. You know, if you're a parent, if you've raised children through, you know, when they're little to the time when they're, you know, in their teens and then through their 20s, like I am now, where my kids are all, they're off on their own, what you see is this progression where they go from being kind of clueless, and then they go through the teen years where they're just in total brain fog, and then they come out in their 20s, and sometimes they're like a whole new person, thankfully. Whew. But it's wonderful, and I put it to you that this is part of what it means to be human, isn't it? And if we think about and apply this to Jesus, I think it gives us some good insights. Jesus didn't pop out of the womb fully formed, you know, either physically or spiritually. He didn't, you know, he wasn't born a 5'10" man with a beard. No, he was born a baby. And he grew up, and then he became a teenager, and then he became a man. He matured. And spiritually, as we read, he grew in grace and knowledge, right? Which is very human. It's something that we all go through. He did it without sin, though. Did it without sin, because he was also truly God. Now, in Luke's account, we are looking at Jesus. He's a 30-year-old man. He's a 30-year-old man, and the maturing process is coming to a successful conclusion. And we've all been through this. You know, as the scriptures say, when I was a child, I thought as a child, right? But when I became an adult, I began to think like an adult. The way we think just changes. And Jesus went through it just like we did, except without sin. And then before entering into his ministry, we're going to see Jesus takes the final steps in fully embracing what it means to be God's Son, the Messiah, the Savior of humanity, in a fully formed adult way. And that final step will be when we get to the temptation in the wilderness. But first, what Luke does is he takes us to Jesus' genealogy, okay? And if we go to Luke again, chapter 3, I'm not going to go through the genealogy, all of it. I'm just going to stop at a couple of highlights. If we look at verse 23, it says, now Jesus himself was about 30 when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, who was the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, etc., etc., etc. Okay. So that starts with his birth parents, Joseph, Mary. Verse 31, drop down to verse 31, and that says, the son of Malaya, the son of Mena, the son of Matha, son of Nathan, son of David. So that traces his lineage back to David, showing us that Jesus had the legal right, if you will, to be king, according to the covenant made with David. Drop down to verse 33, and it says, the son of Hezron, son of Perez, the son of Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. So he is of the seed of Abraham. He is that special seed that was to be a blessing to all nations, as we, you know, can read if we go back to the original covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. And then verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Zeth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And that shows his lineage going back to Adam, which reminds us that Jesus shares being a human with everyone who has ever lived. Now, Luke records this lineage for the benefit of people right here in this room, people yet to come, people in the past. And it shows that Jesus, again, has the legal qualifications to be the Messiah. Now, again, let's take this back to the humanity of Jesus himself. This lineage would have been known to Jesus. He would have known about this lineage. And, you know, if he wanted to, he could probably go to the synagogue where they would keep these records, and he could check the records, and he could look at, and he could read the same records that, you know, we see here, okay? And that would be yet another way that he would know in the flesh what he knew in the spirit. So he could look at the genealogical records himself, if he so chose, which I'm going to guess he did. They were probably stored, like I said, in the synagogue, and he could read them using his own eyes, with his own mind, and the reason given to him by that spirit within him. And he could see on a human level, this is real, this is happening. And in a similar way, if you want sort of a, how does this apply to me sort of a thing, in a similar way, we have scripture, and we have the record of human history to refer back to. And we can affirm, and we can, you know, check things out. And I think it's important that we do. We should do that. And I try to bring that to you as the teacher in the congregation, that we go through these things. We go through the scriptures. We look at some tie-ins with history and archaeology sometimes. And we verify that these biblical events really happened. And therefore, you know, knowing that the past things happened, we have confidence in the future things that they will happen too. Like what? Well, a big one would be the resurrection. That's pretty important. Knowing, yeah, it's going to happen. Why do I have confidence in the resurrection? Why do I have even the thought of resurrection? Because God told me. I didn't just figure it out. It's not something that the rational mind comes up with. People who are solely based on, you know, reason and rationality, the resurrection is ridiculous. I have a hope in the resurrection because it's there in the scriptures. I believe in the scriptures because they're a record, and I can tie it into history, and I can prove to myself, yeah, this is real. You know, the other thing in the future would be the return of Christ in power and glory, and we know that there is the rule of God on earth yet to come. There's hope. So it's important. Okay, moving along to point number 4. And this takes us to the temptation in the wilderness. And I think this kind of is the capstone, if you will, of this process of maturity that's happening in Jesus' life. We're in Luke, and I'm going to read through the whole temptation in the wilderness sequence. I'm not going to comment on it too much while I read it through. It says in verse 1 that Jesus, full of the Spirit, left the Jordan. So after he was baptized, he left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during these days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." I think it's an interesting side note that he uses the book of Deuteronomy to answer him in all these cases here. Then the devil led him up to a high place, and he showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. So in a flash, he saw all this, and he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
I'll be back.
And he did. He came back later, but he left him for now. So prior to the beginning of his official ministry, we get this example of, I'll put it this way, the spiritual maturity that he had grown into. Jesus, the flesh and blood man, had to struggle with and overcome and demonstrate that overcoming false ideas about what being God's son and humanity's savior means. So in the wilderness, Jesus demonstrates that he can withstand the temptation of the flesh and that he's ready for what lays ahead. So the temptations, you've probably heard the temptations talked about this way and that way and this way, and there's so many ways to look at them. This will just be one more way to look at them. I've got three ways of looking at the three temptations. First, the hunger of his body. Will he use the power and authority that he has to satisfy the needs and desires of his own flesh rather than to serve God? And that's a big one, isn't it? Because that's how the flesh works, isn't it? What I want, what I hunger for. The second, authority without sacrifice. Will he take power and try and fix the world now rather than at the appointed time that God has put forward? Will he do it his own way? Three, the safety of his body. Will he use his supernatural power or the supernatural powers at his disposal or at his command to save and protect his own flesh rather than endure suffering? You know, the scriptures say everybody protects their own flesh. These are things that we all wrestle with. If you think about them and apply them to yourselves, I think, yeah, you'll see, yeah, these, we all need to wrestle with them. Of course, he did in a very special way. And if you look at these things as well, the desired outcomes are not in and of themselves evil. There's nothing wrong with feeding yourself. There's nothing wrong with, you know, taking a leadership role and doing it well. There's nothing wrong with being careful about your own personal safety. There's nothing wrong with that stuff, is there? No, none of them is intrinsically wrong. I mean, surely you should feed yourself, Jesus. That makes sense, you know. Surely you should take charge. I mean, after all, you're the best man for the job. Surely God will not let you come to any harm. Don't worry about it. Let's test it, though. So the goals sound good, but the ways to accomplish them are bad. This is the problem. There's a phrase that goes like this: the ends do not justify the means. Have you ever heard that? Anyone? Yeah, okay. The ends do not justify the means. And I think the Bible tells us that's true as well. And it's a point upon which flesh and blood humans mess up over and over and over again. As human beings, we can rationalize all sorts of bad behavior. And as a society, as a people, we definitely do this. You know, killing and mayhem today to bring about a better world tomorrow. Lying and cheating when necessary, because we're working towards a higher goal of justice. It doesn't work that way. And the Bible tells us that doesn't work. And the Bible puts it again in a very pithy, simple way. The Bible says, a thorn bush does not produce figs. Meaning, you know, murder and mayhem do not lead to peace. And lying and cheating do not lead to justice. The ends, glorious as they may seem, do not justify any means necessary to get there. Go back, put a ribbon there, go back to Genesis 3, verse 5. This, I said, is a fundamental human problem. Genesis 3, verse 5 shows it popping up right at the very beginning. Genesis 3, verse 5. This is, of course, the time when the man and the woman take the forbidden fruit. So, verse 5, the serpent said to the woman, God knows that when you eat from this apple, I mean, I know you were told not to eat it, but God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, and you will know good and evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, she took some of it and ate it. And then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Consider it in the context that I'm discussing. The goals looked good. It looked good. But the way to get there was disobeying God. So the way to get there was bad. The goal, not intrinsically wrong. Be like God. You want to be like God, right? But the way to get there, disobeying God, is not the way to become like God. No. Okay, one more. Here, Joseph's son. I said we're going to talk about him as a boy, and we're going to talk about his family. Let's talk about Jesus' family a little bit. And this is how people would have seen him. Joseph's son. Go back to Luke, and we'll read chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 14 through 23. It says this, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. And he was teaching in their synagogues, and everybody praised him. And he went to Nazareth, so he went to his hometown, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of everybody in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him. They all thought, "Oh, okay, he's very eloquent, he speaks well." And they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They said. Isn't this Joseph's son? And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum.'" You want a sign, don't you? That's what he's saying. You want a sign. You want me to do some miracle, right? So here's Jesus. He announces his ministry in his hometown. This is like his big inaugural kickoff keynote speech, if you will. And, people think he speaks well, but they've known him since he was a kid. Who is this guy? We watched him grow up. I remember he used to have a runny nose and, they want a sign, all right? But none is given. He gave signs in other places. Plenty of people got a sign, right? Nazareth doesn't get a sign. Why? Why does Nazareth not get a sign? Well, I don't have a definitive answer on that. But they'd all watched him grow up from a child and mature into a man. And maybe that was enough to see this person grow up, lead a life without sin. Perhaps that should have been enough. But the people of the town disagreed, and they actually want to kill him. They get very aggravated at him. It says, verse 29 or 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he just walked through the crowd and walked away. So they were mad, and they were going to kill him. Jesus' humanity is, as I mentioned last time, I was here. Jesus' humanity is a stumbling block for people. And it was a stumbling block for these people who had known him as a kid. And it's also a challenge for his family. We'll take a look at that. Go with me to Mark. Mark 3. Mark 3, and I'm picking Mark here because he brings in a little bit of detail unique to his gospel. Mark 3, verse 20 through 21. So Jesus is he's doing his thing. He's picked his disciples. He's going from place to place. He's preaching. And it says in verse 20, then Jesus entered a house and a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. It was pretty crowded. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. They wanted to go and get him. For they said, he's out of his mind. He's walking, going around everywhere saying he's the Messiah. I mean, he was doing miracles and stuff, but they still said, he's crazy. So they wanted to like grab him and drag him home and get him out of this situation. And they're worried about him. He's crazy. You know, here at this point, he's preaching, he's done all this stuff, and his family had a hard time taking him seriously, right? He was doing the signs and the miracles of a Messiah, but you know, here's my son who I changed his diapers. You know, here's my older brother who I used to play stickball with out in the road. Now, again, just kind of like how does this apply to me sort of a thing. Sometimes we don't let other people grow up and overcome. Sometimes we hold on to some memory from the past of their immaturity or something they've done, and we won't let go of it. You know, I remember the time that, you know, that they were just a young punk and I remember them. Don't we all do stuff like that? Or maybe, you know, something that we didn't like that they did, not necessarily sin, but it just bugged us. We hang on to stuff like that and we won't let go of it. Okay. God doesn't do that to you. He doesn't do that to you. It's a good thing too, right? No, he lets you overcome. He lets you overcome, and he sees you as what you've become, not what you were. And I think, you know, that's the basis of forgiveness, and it's why forgiveness is so important, that you are willing to let someone overcome and let them develop and let them grow. And so, you know, his family needed to learn that. They needed to let him grow. And I think we need to do that for one another as well. It's just another way of looking at the whole process of forgiveness. So we're in Mark. Let me go down. We were there. So let's go down to verse 31. So back to his family. And they're here at this house. And Jesus is inside and he's preaching all this amazing stuff. And, you know, there's even miracles going on. And then in verse 31, Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And again, he, you know, is speaking, he answers here in red letters in a red letter Bible. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? And then he looked out at those seated in the circle around him, and he said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, Jesus' mother, and Jesus loved his mother and his brothers, mother and brothers, they didn't have any special claim on him. They didn't have a prior claim on him. You know, the Messiah's ours. They had no spiritual priority based on their blood connection to him. Yes, he loved his family. He owed them, you know, owed his mother honor and respect. But on the spiritual level, they had no priority over anybody else. And this is an object lesson for all the people that were there. You know, they were all Jews of Israel. They figured, well, they had it in with God because, well, they were sons of Abraham, right? They figured they had God's attention and favor. But Jesus says, no, no, no. Doing the will of God, which means keeping his commandments, which means living in the fruits of the Spirit, which means learning and living what it means to love like God. That is what creates lasting and satisfying relationships. And that is what brings you and me into the true and everlasting family of God. That was his answer. That was his priority. And if you think about a family, families are wonderful and God loves them, clearly. But in the flesh, your parents get old and they die. And then your kids grow up and they move on. You get old and you die. So that nuclear family, it's not everlasting. It doesn't last forever. No. But God's family is forever. It is everlasting. And God wants you to be part of it. And that's what Jesus is pointing to here. This is the family that really matters. And that's how we know, you know, that's how we become part of that family. We do the will of God. Now, we've been introduced to Jesus' brothers, okay? And his brothers are interesting. Go to Mark 6, verses 1 through 4. Here's another instance when he goes back to visit Nazareth after some preaching in the area. It says, Jesus left there and he went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And then when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? How does he know this much? What's the wisdom that he's been given? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter guy? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense with him. Again, they wouldn't accept him in his hometown because they knew him as a kid. All they could do was think of him as the child in the flesh, which he went through all that. Presumably, he goes back home to visit his mother and family. And this is the place where we learn the names of his brothers, okay? It's in the midst of his ministry. He's expanded his ministry. I mean, now he's going out to other areas, outside of Galilee. He's going to Samaria and the Decapolis, Tyre, Sidon. He still hasn't gone to Jerusalem. He hasn't gone to the Big Apple. You know, he hasn't gotten in there with the priests in the temple and the people who really know God's word. And his brothers call him out on this. John 7, verses 1 through 5. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go to Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe him. So they're basically saying, okay, you know, you're here in the provinces and you're talking about being the Messiah and all that. Okay, go to Jerusalem and tell all these people about it. Show it. Prove it. His brothers didn't believe him yet. Now, after his death and resurrection, we know that his brothers James and Jude come to believe in Jesus. We know that. And they come to the point where they believe that he is Messiah, that he is Savior, that he is Son of God. And in the New Testament documents that are written by James and Jude, I think it's very interesting that neither of them identify themselves as Jesus' brother. It's elsewhere in scriptures, but when they're talking about themselves, let's go to James 1, verse 1. James 1, verse 1. James, here's this letter coming from him. He introduces, here's who I am. This is what I'm all about. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his big brother here. You know, if you've ever had a big brother, yeah, it might be kind of hard to get to that point where you talk about your big brother that way. How about Jude? Look at Jude. And Jude says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So neither of them prioritizes their blood relation to Jesus. That's not how they identify That's not how they identify themselves. I think they have come to the point where their spiritual connection to him supersedes, overtakes their blood connection to him. And that's how they introduce themselves, a servant of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the Son of God, who is the Savior. And their connection to Jesus is now within the everlasting family of God. What about his mom? Yes. Well timed. So, Jesus' mother, go with me to John 19, verse 25 through 27. Jesus is dying, he's being executed. Here he is, he's dying. These are some of his final words. And if we pick it up in verse 25, it tells us, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So there's a lot of Marys running around. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, Jesus' final thoughts, among his final thoughts, were concerns about his mother's welfare. Jesus loved his mother. She would have been about 50 at this time, closing in on 50, I would gather. And he asked his closest disciple, John, to take care of her. Notice that he entrusted her to John's care. What about her other sons? James, Jude, Simon, Joseph. I think this indicates that Jesus wanted to place his mother, Mary, into the protection and the care of the greater family of God, which is his church. And those were some of his last thoughts. He's got a little bit more to say, but that was on his mind. And after this, we really don't hear much more of Jesus' faith-filled, loving mother. There's one more mention of her in Acts, early chapters of Acts, where she's among the church. So she's found within the church. That's the scene where they're hiding out in their locked room. And she's listed as being there among them, and that's the last we hear of her. So she becomes part of the church, the greater family of God. Her husband, Joseph, the other part of the parents there, well, he had died earlier. But if you remember back from the previous message, he is remembered in Scripture as a righteous and gentle man who was entrusted with raising up godly offspring. Godly offspring, which is a precious and important task. Precious in God's eyes. So, concluding thoughts. Jesus grew up in a good family. A good family. We've gone through some of the little details. We don't know a lot about Jesus' youth. But we know what's important, I think. We're not invited into the privacy of their family moments. You know, all the times of his youth. Just like your family, it's private what happened with you. It's private there. But what we are given to know is what we need to know. And we've gone through some of those points and thought about them a little bit. And our greatest hope and fulfillment is to be found in the family of God. Family's wonderful. It's a great blessing. But our greatest hope and our greatest fulfillment is to be found in the family of God. And that's what we know about Jesus' boyhood and family.